Now let us pray. Father, we ask that you will quieten our hearts before your word and help us to see with clarity what it is that your Spirit would say to us this morning, that we might put ourselves under the searchlight of your word, and that you, the mighty God, yourself will draw near through your word to our hearts, that we may know what it is to walk in the liberty of those who are walking in the light, seeking consciously to obey all that you would say to us from your word. And we ask it for the sake and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. Now, it would be helpful if you opened your Bible at the fourth chapter of Exodus that was read to us this morning by our elder, Bob Pillins. I apologize that it was a long reading, and yet I want us to try and get the scope of this passage. Last time in our studies in Exodus, we were looking at God's call to Moses, and Moses' response to God's call with the objections and the questions that he raised. We saw the way in which God dealt with those questions so fully and so patiently, all the while seeking to bring Moses to that place of confident trust in God's all-sufficiency for every contingency that Moses was likely to meet in the ministry to which God was calling him. This morning in these chapters, we want to look at the simple sequence of events of what happened as he started to respond to the call of God. And I'd like us to see that there are three principal areas in which things happened dramatically in the life of Moses as he began to obey the commission that God gave to him. The first area covers his own private life, that which was hidden from the public eye. The second covers his personal equipment, that which he needed in order to carry out the ministry that God had given to him. And then thirdly, we will look at his initial experience of that public ministry, that mission to which God had called him to free the people of Israel from the dominance of Pharaoh and Egypt. First of all, then, I want us to look at his private life and see here what he discovers as he begins to walk in obedience to the call of God. And the first thing we find him doing in verse 18, in response to the call of God, is retracing his steps home to the house, or rather to the tent, probably, of his father-in-law Jethro. Moses had received the call. I don't think he was any longer in doubt that it was God who had appeared to him in that burning bush. He had made up his mind on the basis of all that God said to him to rise up and follow this God. And yet the interesting thing that I find here is that the very first thing he does is goes back to his family. Goes back to his family obligations there in Midian. Here he is, a man of 80 years of age, and yet he apparently goes back and he asks Jethro, "May I go?" He seeks his permission. And I think that there's a lesson there that some of us in Christian service need to note. That when we rise up to follow the call of God, that in no way negates our responsibility to our obligations to the family, be it to our in-laws or our parents or our children. And I say that with some feeling, because I have experienced on the practical side how easy that is to do. And how sometimes you're almost forced by circumstances, by the public awareness. You know, our Lord reserves some of his most scathing words for the scribes and the Pharisees who did not honor their father and mother and said, "Oh no, it's all given up to the Lord." Jesus said to them, "You know, the prophet Isaiah has a word for you.
These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Because the heart that is right with God will recognize the God-given responsibilities. And I find it interesting that the very first thing that Moses does is make sure that the family situation is right. And in the following verse, in verse 19, you'll see that God says something to Moses, which I think must have been a tremendous help to him, even in that particular context of his own family. He says, look, those who were out to kill you in Egypt, they're dead and gone. In other words, Moses, as you go up and as you take your family along with you, don't be afraid about walking back to meet those people who at one time were out for your life, because they've gone. God gives him that gracious reassurance. And then in this context of his private life, we find that very strange incident down in verse 24 through to 26. When it appears, as the scripture says, that the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. Now, what does that mean? Well, I would presume that it meant that in some way Moses was ill. And the impression that his wife got was that God was going to kill him. And these are difficult verses. But what you understand as that story was read, that for some reason or another, Moses had not circumcised his son. Maybe it was procrastination. Perhaps he was putting it off for another time. Maybe it was carelessness. Or as some commentators suggest, perhaps Zipporah, his wife, from the kind of reaction and the words that she expressed, was in fact in opposition to this particular rite being performed on her son. But whatever, that son had not been circumcised. In other words, Moses had not been careful to apply the sign and the seal of the covenant of the Lord to his own child within the family. And you might feel that in some ways that was probably something quite insignificant. An external omission. And yet it was not insignificant in the eyes of God for the one who was to become the leader of God's people and the giver of God's law. Indeed, I believe that right here at the outset of his ministry, God comes to Moses and says, look, Moses, you are to take this covenant seriously. I am acting on the basis of my covenant with Abraham. And I expect you, as the one who is bringing testimony and witness to that covenant, as the one who is to be the lawgiver, to take it seriously. His authority in the eyes of the people was about to grow beyond all his wildest imaginings. And God wanted to be sure that that servant of his was subject to the covenant, subject to the law of God in every detail. I think, in view of the greatness of Moses' call and his assignment, it just might have been easy for him to have felt that that small matter of circumcision was insignificant. You know, it was said of Napoleon that he said, I am not an ordinary man. And the laws of morals and of customs were never made for me. Some people have fondly imagined that that was true of them in the position that they held. And if you think that it's incredible that any man should think that way so as not to be biased, we have an example of it just recently in the person of Fawn Hall, testifying there in the United States over the question of the sale of arms to Iran. She said these words, sometimes you have to go above the law. She thought that her position and the position of her employer, her boss, was such that in some way he was above the law. The lesson that surely was coming across to Moses here is that God does not have two sets of rules, with special exclusion and escape clauses for those who are Christian leaders. Subject to the law. And our Lord surely throughout the New Testament shows in every respect how he submitted to the law. You remember how that when he went down to be baptized by John the Baptist, John the Baptist almost recoiled at the thought. Jesus says to John, it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness, to show that he was fully consecrated in obedience to his Father. And that as the voice from heaven proclaimed, he was fully approved by the Father for that ministry. For he had to meet all God's righteous requirements as the Messiah. The writer to the Hebrew pens these incredible words, although he was a son, he learned obedience. Those who are in Christian service are required, as Paul says, it is required of stewards, it is required of those who have been given a trust, that they prove faithful. And here, that faithfulness has to extend even to those areas that are hidden from the public eye, but known to God. For Moses was to become an instrument for noble purpose, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared for every good work. And therefore it was needful for him to be equipped and submitted to the law of God. These then are some things that emerge from his response to that call of God in his private life. Secondly, I want us to see something of the personal equipment that God gave him for his ministry. Perhaps, if Aaron won't mind being called personal equipment down there in verse 29 and 27, he was in a sense part of the equipment that God supplied. God knew the weakness of Moses. God knew the fears of his heart. God knew that Aaron was somebody who was able to speak, and in response to Moses' cry, God raises up Aaron, his elder brother. And here in this touching portion from verse 27 through to 29, he brings these two men together that they might become a team. I find it interesting to think that although Moses' call is detailed, we don't hear anything very much about the call of Aaron. And yet I suspect that God had to give Aaron a similar kind of call. I wonder what Aaron said when God spoke to him. The point is, that isn't particularly relevant. The thing that I think is relevant, that God, in his providence, is moving Moses out of the land of Midian and presumably taking Aaron out of the land of Egypt, that he might meet with Moses there in the wilderness, bringing these two together for such a time as this. God saw his need and provided a fellow worker. But I want you to see in these verses that there is another way in which God provided, and perhaps you might have skipped over it. It's there in verse 20, and I find it interesting. Moses took his wife. Now, I'm not saying his wife wasn't his equipment, but it isn't that I want you to look at. Moses took his wife and sons and put them on a donkey. And I'm not thinking of the donkey either. And he started back to Egypt. And it's this next bit that I'm thinking of. And he took the staff of God in his hand. Now, what was the staff of God? Do you remember what had happened when God called Moses? And Moses says, but how on earth, back in chapter 4 and verse 1, what if they don't believe me? What if they don't listen to me? What if they say the Lord didn't appear to you? Moses was so worried. What if my credentials aren't up to par? What if I don't pass muster before their eyes? And what does the Lord say to him? Moses, what is that in your hand? Well, it was nothing but a stick. A stick that the shepherd would use to put under the forelegs of the sheep to keep it going up the mountain instead of going down. Just a shepherd's staff. But when Moses did what God told him to do with that simple stick and threw it on the ground, it became a fearsome snake. In other words, that humblest asset in God's hands was enough for God to use, because God was his authority. And what I find interesting here is that that thing that was in his hand, that humble stick, has been baptized with a new name. It's the rod of God, as that one translation had it, the staff of God. And with that one piece of equipment, backed by the call and promises of God, this man sets out in faith to do battle with the greatest giant of the ancient world. And like David with his sling, he was going to learn that with God, nothing is impossible. With God, even a humble stick becomes the very rod of God. Now, you know, when God calls us to some service for him, not necessarily full-time missionary service, when God is asking us to do something, he doesn't come to us and say, "Are you a powerful person able to stand up against the mighty Pharaoh? Could you stand up in the courts of Egypt and give an apology for what you believe?" He doesn't say, "Are you an Olympic champion with biceps so strong that you dare to come up against this Goliath of Gath and wrestle him to the ground?" He doesn't say, "Are you like this or that person that you admire?" He says, "What's in your hand? What is in your hand? An ordinary stick? A simple sling? A smooth pebble? A spanner? A pen? A typewriter? Or a word processor? Is it a syringe? Is it a calculator? Could it be a piano? Blackboard duster? Is it some experience you've had of life, some training, even some failure? What is it that is in your hand? Because if you will lay it down before the Lord for him to do with it as he pleases, then that very thing may become the rod of God, which he will take up to accomplish his purposes. So God deals with Moses in his private life in preparing him for the ministry. He equips him in this personal way by taking up that which he has. And thirdly, I want us to see a little of his public ministry as he responds to the call of God. You'll notice in chapter 4, verses 21 to 23, the Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you." But he doesn't go on to say, "And it'll all be all right, and Pharaoh will do exactly what you say." In fact, he turns around to Moses and he says, "Surprise, surprise, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. It's not going to be all right to start with. In fact, it's going to be all wrong. It's not going to be plain sailing. Pharaoh is not going to give in without a fight. Indeed, ultimately, he is going to have to pay for my firstborn son, Israel, with the death of his firstborn. And Moses, I am telling you this now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you're not going to be surprised." Does that not remind you of the words that our Lord spoke in the upper room to his disciples? He spoke about his death, his going away, and he said to them, "I have told you now before it happens." Why? So that when it does happen, you will believe. You see why he tells us beforehand about these things? He tells us so that when they happen, when we find that we are making bricks without straw, he tells us beforehand because he wants us at that time to grow in faith, not to give up. I think there's an inbuilt something in human nature. Maybe it's optimism, maybe it's wishful thinking or blinkered thinking that kind of thinks, well, I hope the Christian life doesn't get tough for me. And yet if we cling to that and ignore what Jesus says, we can be in for a terrible shock. Because even about the liberty that there is in Christ in following him as his disciple, he says to his disciples, don't make any mistake about it, in the world you will have trouble. But he goes on, take heart, I have overcome the world. And then he makes it 100% in that verse clear, in that verse in John 16:33, why he's saying that to them. He says, I have told you those things that in me, not in the world, in me you may have peace. I've told you these things before they happen. Why? So that when they do happen, you'll believe. Your faith will grow. I've told you these things before they happen. Why? That in me you will have peace. And therefore you'll be able to face that when it does come. For when God brings or allows those troubles to come into our lives, they're not there to weaken our faith and to destroy our faith. They're there to strengthen it. Indeed, they're a part of his purposes for us. They're a part of that purpose of God that he uses in his own way to fashion our faith, to strengthen it, to bring out of it perseverance and endurance, and to prove that it's the real McCoy. That's why James says at the beginning of his epistle, consider it pure joy, my brethren. Why? Whenever you face trials of any kind. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. It develops strong muscles in the Lord. And perseverance must finish its work, says James, that you may be mature, complete, not lacking in anything. And I mention that here because God warned Moses of what he was about to expect. And when you look at the end of chapter 4, you might have thought that perhaps God had got it wrong. Perhaps he had over-exaggerated the case. Because as soon you find in verse 29, as Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites and told them everything the Lord had said to Moses, the beautiful thing is that these people initially believed. Do you remember how very fearful Moses had actually been that the elders of Israel wouldn't believe him? And here they are believing. Initially he has a success. Why did they believe? Well, obviously God was preparing their hearts. And therefore they were ready to believe. I also think, as Stephen says in his message, the time of the promise had drawn near. In other words, those who were listening and remembering the covenant that God had made with Abraham, those elders of Israel who understood God's covenant, would have remembered that God said to Abraham in that day that his seed would be in the land of Egypt for 400 years. And they must have worked out that the time of that promise was drawing near. These people whose hearts were in tune with the purposes of God responded to the preaching of the word through Moses. There was encouragement for him there. Thirdly, I think the whole idea of freedom and liberty from Pharaoh was an appealing idea. And so when Moses came with this message of hope, there was a natural desire to respond. What they didn't realize when they responded was that they were going to have to pay very dearly for that freedom. But if the initial encounter with the elders of Israel was a success, the initial encounter with Pharaoh was almost a total disaster. You see that in chapter 5. Who is the Lord that I should let these people go, says Pharaoh? And the thing that Moses needed to realize at that moment was that the God who gave him success with the elders of Israel was still the same sovereign God who was in control of the heart of Pharaoh. But I think he forgot. I wonder, as I read this passage, how Moses felt when he went back into the palace, found himself in those great towering pillared halls with all the glories of Egypt. I wonder if he stroked his beard and half hid his face with that stick in case somebody would recognize him. And I wonder whether he peered from left to right as he went through the group, thinking to himself, I wonder if I can recognize anybody. I also wonder if he suddenly thought, look what I've missed in these past 40 years, all the glory, all the wealth. I wonder if he looked at his brother Aaron and wondered what was running through Aaron's mind. Aaron, do you realize I used to be a prince in this same throne room? And here was Aaron out of the tents. There they stood. Moses, 80 years old. Aaron, 83-year-old. The youngest 80-year-olds in the business, for which I get no credit. Face to face with this mighty ruler, with a burning message in their hearts. They could have been intimidated, but I don't think they were. And so he speaks out and he says to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. And immediately the issue is one of ownership. Let my people go. And Pharaoh immediately bristles and he says, my people? Who is the Lord? They don't belong to the God of the Hebrews. They're my people. I have rights over them. They're my slaves. And the issue is, who has the right over the lives of those Hebrews? God or Pharaoh? Do you see why in the scripture so often Pharaoh is taken as a picture of the evil one, in a sense? A usurper who has deceived himself into believing that he owns those people. And indeed has so deceived the hearts of the people of Israel themselves that they feel that bondage to Pharaoh, that evil one, is something they cannot break away from. So his question is understandable. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who does own these people? Who has the right to call the tune? I don't know the Lord. I won't let them go. Despite all the further explanations from Moses and Aaron, the end result is not that God sets his people free at all, but that Pharaoh increases the load and the burden, and he says, from now on it's bricks without straw. And the outcome was inevitable. The people had no way of keeping up their quota, running around trying to find straw to beat down into the mud to make the bricks. Pharaoh was demanding an impossible obedience of them, which is what the evil one does as he gets us into his grip. Increasingly his grip becomes worse and harder. The Hebrew foreman who had been appointed by the Egyptians to make sure that the Hebrew slaves kept to their tally of bricks, they too suddenly became the objects of persecution. Until in verse 19, it sums it all up. These Israelite foremen, chapter 5 and verse 19, realized they were in trouble. And they were told, you are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day. So when they left Pharaoh and found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, they said, may the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh, and his officials have put a sword in their hand to kill us. I wonder if you put yourself in Moses' shoes, how you would have felt. God had called you. God had promised that he was going to deliver those people. You had gone in obedience. You did exactly what he told you to do. And everything gets black. It gets worse, not better. Would you not have said, God, what's gone wrong?
Which is what Moses, in a sense, does say.
What have I done wrong?
The answer was nothing had gone wrong. But it certainly didn't look that way to Moses, nor did it look that way to the children of Israel. When God encourages Moses and says, go and tell the children of Israel, I will bring them out, I will free you from being slaves, I will redeem you. He says it, and in verse 9 it says, but they didn't believe him.
They no longer trusted his word.
In fact, it says they were so burdened and embittered because of their discouragement and cruel bondage, they wouldn't listen to him.
Once they had accepted his message, now they shut their minds against it because of the bitterness into which they had come.
Do you ever find that you get so under the problems that come in life? So discouraged, because discouragement is the devil's most effective weapon. That when God tries to say to you, look, my son, I am still in control. I will still deliver you. I am still with you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. When suddenly things become bricks without straw, you find it terribly hard to believe.
You see, it's one thing to be told that you're going to face difficulties in this Christian life and that everything is not going to be plain sailing. It's one thing to know that in your mind, but when you experience it, when the bricks you're making fall apart in your hands, the pressure looks impossible.
It's not easy to be discouraged. Well, Moses turns to the Lord in verse 22 in prayer. I think that's the secret of his deliverance. When everything was as black as it possibly could be, verse 22, Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's brought trouble upon this people. You haven't rescued your people at all.
I don't think that that's the kind of prayer that Moses would have felt very free praying in our prayer meeting. But it was an honest heart cry to God. And I believe in that honesty and in that openness with God, God heard what he had to say. And that prayer surely carried more weight than all the unbelief that we sometimes mask with our pious phrases. When the pressure was unbearable, here is this man. He returns to the Lord. He pours it out at the throne of grace. And God responds. God answers that prayer, not by supplying the needed straw, not by miraculously multiplying the bricks so that they met the quota, not by explaining himself even, not by telling them why things had got more difficult, but by reaffirming that deliverance will come there in verse 1 of chapter 6. Because of my mighty hand, Pharaoh will let them go. What Moses didn't really understand at that point of time, and what you and I so often fail to understand when the straw is not there to make the bricks, is that God has something to do that he can do no other way. And what that is may not be immediately clear, so often it becomes clear in retrospect. Maybe Moses needed to see that it was going to take a direct divine intervention to save those slaves, and that Moses' gifts and Aaron's eloquence alone would never be able to do it. Maybe God needed Egypt to see the extent to which their evil domination was to go, that when they were judged, they might know that judgment of God was true and just and utterly final as he buried the enemies of Israel under the Red Sea. Maybe God needed to let that situation get worse so that Israel's foremen, Now, it's hard for us to understand that perhaps over here, but if you've ever lived in a country that was under a colonial domination, apart from the one that we feel we may have had up here, but if you ever have lived in a country where there has been real colonialism, and where certain people of that population were taken up to privileged position to become foremen in order to manipulate the people and the lower classes to produce what was needed for the colonialists, that hated group of people there, the collaborators, maybe they needed to identify not with the Egyptians, but with their own Hebrew slaves. And you find, as the story goes on, that the Israelite foremen are welded with the slaves in complaining about the bitterness of that slavery. Maybe God needed to do that. Or maybe it was that God needed them to see the evil of slavery. The evil of bondage, that you and I also might understand the evil of slavery to the evil one. In order that they might enter fully into the experience of that exodus, that liberation that he was going to give to them. Because there are times when God allows things to get difficult in order that we might know from whence we have been saved. Do you know, it was an incredible thing. The Israelites hadn't gone a few yards into the desert, but they were already saying, we wish we could go back to the leeks and garlics. We wish we could go back to the good times that we enjoyed in Egypt. God needed them to know slavery is evil. I close by reading these words from Bishop Chadwick. If all good things come to us easily, if all good things come to us easily and at once, we should not become aware of the horrible pit, our rescue from which demands gratitude. The Israelites would not have sung a hymn of such fervent gratitude when the sea was crossed if they had not known the weight of slavery and the anguish of suspense. And then, thinking of ourselves in heaven, the redeemed who have come out of the great tribulation will stand around the throne of God. And what will they sing? The song of Moses and of the Lamb. May God help us when we find there are bricks that need to be made, but the straw is not there, to look to that glorious day when by His mighty hand we too will sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Amen.